No healthy church focuses on looking backwards, but you look forward, recognizing that there's still work to do, and God's word obviously is still powerful in the accomplishment of that work. And thus our task this morning really is to open the scriptures in to see what God would have for us this morning. So I would invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. To prepare our hearts for the word, let me give you just a moment of context for our time in the word this morning. The context would simply be this. Obviously, we all read God's word in light of what he is doing in our lives and in the lives of those that are surrounding us. Even as was mentioned, I'm currently ministering at Lakewood Baptist Church, and it seems that both churches and then individual Christians go through seasons of life. And even as we entered into 2019 at Lakewood, we have entered into a season of life which, quite honestly, none of us would have desired, but certainly God intended. Give you a sense of context. New Year's Eve, as I was with my wife and a couple of other families celebrating, received a phone call in the middle of dinner, and the tone and the voice on the other side of the phone made me realize this was not an ordinary phone call. This was not a celebratory phone call. I stepped away from the table in the restaurant where we were eating, and I was informed that an individual who was 18, a faithful, godly member of our church, was involved in a car accident during an ice storm, and as his car rolled into the ditch, he lost his life and entered into the presence of his Savior. He left behind six brothers and sisters. He was the oldest within the family. So we entered into the year at Lakewood recognizing that trial, suffering, and grief was something that we would have to respond to. We saw hundreds of individuals hear the gospel during that season. Many responded to it. We saw families that reignited in their love for the Lord and in their recognition of him. We rejoice in that, but it was a rejoicing that was still, if I can phrase it this way, mixed and even marred by grief. That was not the only element of grief. Without giving away anything that would be inappropriate, imagine the grief of a husband that finds that his wife of 15 years has been having an affair with a coworker and is now asking for a divorce. Imagine the grief of a wife who finds that her husband's computer is filled with pornography. Imagine the grief of a believer who loses his employment because he recognizes that his Christian worldview is not welcomed in his workplace. Imagine the distress of a friend who is disavowed by her family because she is trusted in Christ. It's during those seasons that the song which the choir sung for us this morning, Is He Worthy? That song then moves from the theoretical to the real. It moves from the choir loft really into the marketplace. And when the son loses his wife, when the wife loses her faithfulness, when the husband loses his purity, when the believer loses his job, and when the believer loses her family, we are forced to ask the question once again, is he worthy? It is one thing to sing that within the beauty of an auditorium. It's another thing to have that song echoing within your heart, within your soul, during a time of distress and during a time of grief. Now, we would easily note that each one of those situations is vastly different in its circumstances and its causes and certainly in its consequences. Yet each one of those circumstances really shares a common singular point of contact. That singular point of contact is grief. It is distress within the soul. Each produces within the heart of the affected party a pain that really penetrates through the outer core, and it lingers there over an extended period of time. It casts long shadows and at times even complete darkness within the heart and within the mind. And thus our question this morning, which I believe the text will answer for us, is really, what is the relationship between a believer in Jesus Christ and grief? How are we to respond when distress invades our lives? How do we acknowledge indeed that he is worthy? Our text is a single verse, and we'll really work through that verse, but to make sure that we keep the verse in its context, we need to read the entirety of the passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse that we'll target is verse 6. But allow me to just give some introduction before I even read this passage. Really beginning in verse 3, going all the way down through verse 12, is a single Petrine sentence. In other words, Peter wrote this as one sentence. It's 177 words. Really, in many ways, I think this is Peter's attempt to really mimic Paul's writing. But he actually falls short. Paul actually got a sentence together of 202 words. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But Peter writes this sentence, and indeed, it has complexities within it. And even as I read it, I want you to note a structure. There's a structure that relates both to the past, to the present, and to the future. He's addressing an issue that is present, but he's addressing it as a problem which has a biblical solution, which is both found in the past and then again in the future. Really, this sentence has a repeated refrain. And that repeated refrain is that of rejoicing. We see it at the beginning of the sentence, at the middle of the sentence, and then again toward the end of the sentence. So with those things in mind, allow me to read this singular sentence. And as good scriptural readers, take note of the structure. And then we'll stop and we'll begin to walk through it. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The Holy Spirit writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look." A single sentence, really with a single theme, one declarative statement at the beginning. Look back with me at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That single declaration is then supported really in three subsets within the sentence, or three sections within the sentence. We see the first in verses 3 through 5, the second in verses 6 through 9, and then the last one in verses 10 through 12. Within this, there is a problem that is defined and a solution that is provided. The problem that is defined, we find in verse 6, our text this morning. And the problem is simply this, that you have been distressed by various trials. And really, this is a theme that has been developed throughout the totality of 1 Peter, which we'll look at in just a moment. The diaspora, the Jews that have been cast outside of Jerusalem, believers, are going through a time of suffering, through a time of trial. And Peter is going to mention for us multiple ways those trials are impacting their lives. This is the problem. The solution that Peter addresses for them or provides for them is he simply says that you are to rejoice in this. But I want you to note that this is not just any type of joy. As a matter of fact, this is a very unique word that is actually only used 6 other times throughout the New Testament. And it's never used in the context of a secular Greek writer. In other words, this is a word that is limited to a scriptural context. Let me give you, if I can, a couple of illustrations of it throughout the course of the text. Luke chapter 1, this word is used. This is where Mary, recognizing that she'd been given the gift of being the bearer of the Messiah, responds with a song of praise. We call it the Magnificat. And in that song, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, she writes or speaks the following: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in the God of my salvation." It rejoices. This is a word that every time it is used in the New Testament speaks of a joy that proceeds out of the depths of the heart. It is something that rocks the soul, that changes the world, that changes a worldview. Really, what Mary was describing here was the recognition of the weight of this announcement, the joy of her position, and the reality of her position prompted within her an explosion, not just of temporary happiness, but an explosion of joy that sustained her for months of questioning. Think for a moment. This young virgin questioned for her integrity, questioned for her impurity, questioned even by her own fiancé. And yet within her lingers a joy that has absolutely resonated to all that are around her. And she simply says that this joy has caused my world to be a world of rejoicing. This is how this word is used within the New Testament. It's also used in Acts chapter 16. This particular context, the Philippian jailer, his world is literally rocked. As an earthquake comes and shakes the jail there, and Paul and Silas command all the prisoners to stay within the confines of their particular cells. And then following that, Paul and Silas sit down with this jailer and share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read within Acts 16 that not only did he accept Christ, but his entire household did. His response to that is simply this: they rejoiced with all the household that they had believed in God. So the joy that is being spoken here in Acts 16, it is not a joy of contemplation. It is a word of excitement. It is a word of demonstration. Now, let's take this back and go back to our text in 1 Peter. The problem is that believers are going through trials, and those trials are prompting distress. It's prompting grief within the heart. And Peter's response to that is, you should have a joy that changes your world. Now, there should be a question that's forming within your own mind this morning. And that question is simply this: Peter, How can I go from a grief that overwhelms my heart to a joy that overwhelms my lips? Peter, how do I produce this when my heart is overwhelmed with grief? How do I reflect this when I receive news that impacts my family, that impacts my finances, that impacts my workplace. And really, this is what Peter is doing. He's instructing the Jews, he's instructing his readers on a proper response to grief and to distress within the life. This morning, let me make just four simple truths regarding grief and distress that are born out of this particular verse. Statement number one is this. Simply speaks to the reality of grief. I would say that grief is a part of the Christian experience. Grief or distress, they're a part of the Christian experience. The source of the grief in this particular passage was via trials. Now, I want you to note that this is the type of grief that is produced because an outside source acted in a manner that was detrimental to your emotional, physical, or financial well-being. So the type of grief that's being spoken of here, or the type of distress that's being spoken of, is not merely the consequence of one's own actions. This is an external source that is impacting your world in a detrimental way. And thus, even as Peter frames this, he always puts these distresses, these griefs, in a passive sense, meaning that it is something that is impacting you. This has nothing to do with the choices that you might make. Now, in this particular context, and if you'll just turn with me to chapter 2, Peter actually notes the directness of their source of grief. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me in verse 19. Peter simply writes this, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly." And then in verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." All right, so within the particular context that Peter is writing, the suffering that they are enduring is because of their testimony for Jesus Christ in an unbelieving world. But Peter doesn't limit the source of trials merely to persecution for naming Christ. As a matter of fact, when you go back through the totality of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he mentions that government oppression may be a source of trials. He notes that in verses 13 through 17. He continues, and he speaks in terms of servants. And within the 21st century context, we could put this within the place of employment. So he notes that personal employment may be a venue for suffering, for trials, for distress. And then he actually continues in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he speaks to both wives and husbands, where he begins in chapter 3 with, "Therefore, looking back," or "likewise, looking back to the same way." And he simply notes that within the context of marriage, there can be distresses, there can be grief, there can be trials within that context. I want you to simply note this. Now, I realize that this is nothing new, but I think it's important for us to state that Peter gives believers permission to feel pain and to express grief. The Christian life is not a life of stoicism and detachment. It is a life of mixed emotions. Sometimes within the context of Bible believers, it's very easy for us to stop and say, if you're trusting in the Lord, then your emotional response to trials should be almost static. It should be marked by complete, if I may phrase it this way, by stableness. I'll simply note that Peter gives permission for Christians to respond with grief, with distress, with pain of heart and pain of soul. And I think that's an important reality within our lives, and certainly we can go back and read through the Old Testament Psalms and acknowledge that this is the norm within the Christian life. So our first statement, just as a foundational statement, is that grief is a part of the Christian experience. Second truth that Peter notes, the source of grief. The statement would simply be this: grief is never out of the control of God's sovereignty. Grief is never out of the control of God's sovereignty. Let's go back and focus on verse 6. Peter writes this: in this greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That little phrase, if necessary, really speaks in terms of God's sovereign will within their life. It could also be translated simply this: if determined. So Peter is not suggesting, and the language does not suggest, that all believers will suffer trials all of the time. But it does suggest that there are periods within our lives where God has prescribed trials for us, and that God's hand is actively engaged in the painful times within our life. It's simply acknowledging what David writes when he speaks in terms of God leading us through the shady green pastures, to the still waters, but also through the valley of the shadow of death. So our statement is simply that trials, that grief, that distresses are never outside of the control of God's sovereignty. Now again, this is a truth which many of us would simply acknowledge. But I want you to note the repetition in 1 Peter of Peter's writing to the recipients here. He does not leave this as a single statement. Matter of fact, within the context of our English Bibles, which are divided up into verses and chapters, we read that in every single chapter, he goes back and he reminds the readers that distresses, trials, are part of God's will. Let me read those verses for you, and you can follow along. And even as I read them, you should, again, be asking yourself the question, why is Peter repeating himself? What is the purpose of the repetition? Again, let's go back into chapter 1. Already noted this. Verse 10 and verse 11. Peter writes this: as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come to you made careful searching inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted, and note what he was predicting, the sufferings of Christ. So even Christ's sufferings were predicted through the Old Testament and underneath the umbrella of the declared will of God. Chapter 2, look at verse 21. Peter simply writes this: for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So Christ suffered so that we could learn how to suffer. Again, chapter 3, look with me at verse 17. Peter continues the same theme: for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If God should will it so. Chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Peter writes this: beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Skip down with me to verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So they're suffering according to the will of God. And then finally in chapter 5, look with me at verse 10. It's just an assumed reality here in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. All right, our statement is simply this: that we acknowledge that suffering, trials, and grief are all under the mighty hand of God.
that nothing can happen outside of his knowledge and nothing can happen outside of his watch care. Now, that is something that to give lip service to is easy. But herein lies the challenge. The challenge is not in acknowledging God's sovereignty when he brings suffering and trials into your life, when he is the direct agent of that. Let me use this as an analogy. As you're driving down the road of life, and you, in essence, are at the wheel, and God is the co-pilot. He's sitting beside you. He's providing direction to you. If he chooses to lead you in an unexpected turn, in a bend in the road, something that happens physically that is outside of your control, something that happens financially that is outside of your control, you might respond to that by saying, Lord, I will accept that this because you are a good and sovereign God. So when God is directly the agent of the trials within our lives, it is easier to accept. But what if we are not the driver of the vehicle, but we are merely the passenger within the vehicle? Even as Dwayne mentioned this morning, I've had the joy of working with a lot of college students. And because of that, with that comes the opportunity to perform wedding ceremonies and to officiate them. So I have probably done 50 or 60 or 70 different wedding ceremonies. And I use the standard vows, and they go something like for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And many times, as the couple standing in front of me, when I get to for better or for worse, they smile at the for better, and then they move on for the for worse. When I say for richer or for poorer, they usually don't smile at the richer, but they will always smile at the poorer, because most of them are right there at that point in time. So they assume that, you know what, we're already established, we're already experiencing the poor, so we can manage that. Therefore, we should be able to manage the richer. And then in sickness and in health, many young couples, they don't even think about that. That's something that is future tense for them. They express those vows without hesitation. They repeat those vows, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. We can handle that. But then what happens when your spouse runs their credit card well past the limit? When your husband is addicted to pornography? When your spouse makes a series of bad decisions that actually jeopardize your home? That's when you stop and say, whoa! That's not what I signed up for. That's not the poor. That's not the worst. That's not what I wanted. Lord, I am okay if you are the direct agent of trials within my life. But when you use someone else, and I am merely the passenger in the vehicle, and it is costing me, that's when we struggle. We begin asking ourselves internal questions like, why do I have to pay the price for their decision? Why does my faith have to be tested because of their faults? Why do I have to feel the pain for their foolishness? He or she, they are the ones that got me into this mess. I am a victim of someone else's decisions. Friends, can I communicate to you this morning that whether God is the direct agent of our grief, whether God uses an unbeliever to provoke trials within our life, or whether God even uses those that are dearest and nearest to us, those that are fellow believers, and he uses them as an agency for trials and grief and distress within our life, that regardless of the source, God is always sovereignly in control. That is foundational for our being able to express joy in the midst of trials. Our first statement is simply this: the reality of grief, that grief is a part of the Christian experience. The second statement is that grief is never out of the control of God's sovereignty. Our third statement from our text is simply this: the sustaining foundation in grief begins with a focus on the gospel. The sustaining foundation in grief begins with a focus on the gospel. Go back with me to verse 6. Peter actually begins this particular verse by communicating, "In this you greatly rejoice." So the question must be asked, what is the "in this" that he's speaking of? The "in this" really goes back to verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5 are a declaration of praise based upon the work of the gospel within our lives. Let's go back and work through these three verses. Peter begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who? All right, so the question has to be asked, why are we lifting our voice in praise? Why are we blessing God? It's because of an action that he's done. That action is defined for us. "Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again." Right, what has God done for us? He has regenerated us. Regeneration is the spiritual gift whereby he takes those of us, which is all of humanity, that are spiritually dead, and he imparts to us spiritual life. So Peter is looking back at the time when the Holy Spirit regenerated his heart and imparting spiritual life into the one who was spiritually dead. And his response to that is, "Blessed be the God and Father who did this." Now he actually communicates for us the foundation for that. Why did God regenerate us? Well, he says, it's according to his mercy he did that. In other words, God did not look at us and say, "That is an individual that is valuable to me. That is an individual who is beautiful to me. That is an individual who deserves salvation." No. What God did is he looked down upon us, and by his free act of mercy and grace, he imparted to us regeneration. And Peter's response to that is, "Blessed be God." But he doesn't stop there. There's a series of three results of that regeneration. Right? These results are noted in the text with the little phrase "two." Now, two of these are actually noted easily within our English text. The third one I'll show to you in a moment. So what are the results? What are the benefits of this regeneration? They go back to verse 3. It says, "Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to." All right, so the first benefit of our regeneration is to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first result of our regeneration is a living hope. And the grounds for that living hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter is rejoicing not only that his heart has been made new, that his life has been born again, but now he looks forward to a living hope that is secured because Christ has risen from the dead. Doesn't stop there. Verse 4. Here's the second benefit. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Not only do we have a living hope, but we have a guaranteed inheritance. That's the second benefit of regeneration. And Peter uses four different words to describe that inheritance. First, it is imperishable. It can never perish. Same word is actually translated in other New Testament texts as immortal. At times we will sing the old classic hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." Right? That is born, that text is born right out of the use of this term. So our inheritance is that which can never perish. Second term that is used is undefiled. Not only can it never perish, it can never be spoiled. Again, this word is translated at times as pure and genuine and sincere. It is an inheritance that can never be tainted by evil. Third word that is used is unfading. It can never fade. It will never lose its value. The stock market has no effect on it whatsoever. And then the fourth phrase that is actually used is that it is reserved or protected in heaven for us. It can never be taken away. Peter stops. He reflects back on the God of his salvation, who in mercy brought about spiritual life within his heart. He recognizes that the benefit of that is a living hope. He recognizes that the benefit of that is an eternal, never-ending, never-fading inheritance. And then there's a third two statement. The third two statement is actually found in verse 5. It says this, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Now, our English text will use the word for. I think it also could be translated to here, to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the final element, the final benefit of our regeneration is an eternal or a final salvation. Many times when we think of our salvation, we think of it in terms of a punctiliar decision, a time in the past. And we will say, there was a time when I declared myself a sinner and I accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my behalf. But we need to understand that salvation within the context of the New Testament, especially as Peter uses the term. The primary focus is not on a past decision. It's not only on the present outworking of that salvation, but Peter loves to focus on salvation as the final glorification. For indeed, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So what Peter is focusing on here is the recognition that there will be a final salvation for us. Now, again, some of you should be asking the question right now, Brian, I thought we were talking about trials. I thought we were talking about grief. I thought we were talking about distresses. Why all of a sudden the change in topic to the gospel? And I'll simply say, what Peter is teaching us to do in this particular passage is that in the midst of trials, in the midst of grief, in the midst of distress, it is the gospel which is foundational for us if we are to respond in joy. So what does this look like? Think for a moment. The questions or the statements that you make during a time of distress, some of us will lift our voices up and we'll say, God, you just don't love me in this trial. And God responds to that simply with the gospel. He responds by saying, child, it was the fullness of my mercy that prompted me to form new life in you. I showed mercy to you then, and even now in the midst of your present trial, in the midst of your present distress, I am extending mercy to you now. Oh, child, in the gospel, I love you. Some of us in the midst of trials, we say, God, you just don't understand my pain. You don't understand the depth of my hurt. And God responds with the gospel. He says, child, my son Jesus died on your behalf. I was separated from him by your sin. He felt all of the pain and all of the sorrow in the world. In the gospel, child, I do understand your grief. I do understand your pain. Some of us in the midst of pain will say something like this, God, I just don't have any hope right now. If you knew my circumstance, you would recognize the clouds around me are far too dark. I just can't see. God responds to you with the gospel. He says, child, you have a living hope, which you are to keep your eyes fixed upon. Your hope is the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Triumph over death. Whatever happens to you in this world is trivial compared to the blessings of a future resurrection. I do understand your pain. I do understand your hopelessness. Sometimes we look at God and we simply say, God, right now the price is just too high for me. I cannot sustain the battle. I can't physically, I can't spiritually, emotionally, I can no longer afford this trial anymore. And friend, God responds just with the gospel. He simply says, child, you have a future inheritance that is beyond comparison, and I'm holding it for you. I'm protecting it. Have faith that you can endure what I have ordained. Friend, the gospel teaches us that God is able and willing to bring the best thing ever out of the worst thing ever. Can I say that again? The gospel and the cross teaches us that God is able to bring the best thing ever out of the worst thing ever. The sustaining foundation in grief begins with a focus on the gospel. What Peter was doing before he got to their present circumstance in verse 6 and identified the reality of their grief, acknowledged God's sovereignty in the midst of it. He said, in this you can rejoice. The this which prompts the rejoicing, the ecstatic, exuberant joy that changes our world, the this that produces that is the recognition that the gospel is working within our lives, that we're regenerate, that we have a hope, that we have an inheritance, and that we have a future salvation that is guaranteed by faith. Peter's main point is clear. It's the foundation of the gospel in during a time of grief. It's a fourth statement that I think we should focus on. The fourth statement looks forward. Verses 3 through 5 focus on the past, the working of Christ within our lives via the gospel. Verse 6 focuses on the present, the various trials that they were enduring. But then, really, verse 7 gives us the purpose. It begins, so that, or that, the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our fourth and final statement this morning is simply this. Greece's intended goal is to strengthen your personal faith. Greece's intended goal, or distress's intended goal, is to strengthen your personal faith. Again, verse 7 begins with that purpose statement, that, so that. And what is the purpose? The purpose is that the testing of the trial, the fire that we endure, will produce certain results. Those results, again, are noted for us at the end of verse 7. They are praise and honor and glory. Praise being a word of public commendation. Honor, a word of exalted position. Glory being a word of divine majesty. What God is doing is he is purifying our faith so that there will be a public proclamation of it, not only in this world, but in the world that is to come, so that our faith will stand more precious than gold. That's God's purpose. Some of you might ask the question, well, Brian, how long do I have to endure this? Well, verse 6 gives a little bit of hope. And it simply says, for a little while, for a season. But really, verse 7 extends that season to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you say, how long do I have to endure this? And the answer from a biblical perspective is until Christ returns. Until he takes us away via the rapture. Until he comes and renews this earth, all believers will suffer the reality of grief and trials within their life. So how do I sustain this? I love the next verse. Paul makes two statements. He says, and though you have not seen him, statement number one, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What sustains you in the trial? Two statements. You love him. Three simple words. Anytime I read this, I ponder within my own mind, how did Peter know that this group of believers that have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, how can he speak with such authority? How can he know that they loved Jesus? And I'll simply say that their testimony must have sounded across time and space, and their love for Christ was an established reality and an established fact. Wouldn't that be great if that were said of you? If that were said of me? If that were said of Indian Hills? During a time of trial, this is what we know about this individual. He loves Jesus. Not only do we love him, but the second statement, which goes back to the initial command, we have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Peter's main point is simply that believers who suffer are not to be dashed to the ground via their troubles. Their love for Jesus, though they've never seen him, their love for Jesus and their life of joy characterizes them in such a way that they will be sustained. Four simple truths found within this passage. The reality that grief is part of the Christian experience. The acknowledgement that distress comes under the sovereign hand of God. The joy that in the midst of our trials we have a foundation within the gospel. And then acknowledging that the purpose of those trials is the purification of our faith so that it can resound in the heavens through all of eternity. Obviously, the question has to be asked is, can this really be done? I would commend to you the reading of C.S. Lewis's little book entitled A Grief Observed. It's not a book which has great structure in it by Lewis's own admission. He's just writing his thoughts as they come to him. It was written after his wife of only 3 years died of cancer at the age of 45, less than a few years after marriage. He lost her. As he reflected back upon this, he wrestled with both the pain, the grief, and the sovereignty of God within his own life. As it relates to the reality of grief, he writes this. He acknowledges it. He says, you can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears. A true statement. It's acceptable for Christian eyes to be filled with tears. As it relates to his questioning of the source of grief, he simply writes this. When I laid all of these questions regarding why before God, I get no answer. But a rather special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It is more like a silent certainty. A silent certainty based upon a compassionate gaze. As though he shook his head, not in refusal to answer the question, but in waving off the question by saying, peace, child, you just don't understand. Is it acceptable to ask God questions during time of distresses? Yes. But we must be willing to accept the answer. Peace, child, you just don't understand. His response to that, as he trusted in the God of grief, he writes, Heavens will solve our problems, but not, I think, by showing us the subtle reconciliations between our apparently contradictory notions. The notions will all be knocked from under our feet, and we shall see that there never was a problem. In other words, Lewis acknowledges that during times of grief, we seek to answer our own questions. But when we go before the heavens, we realize that at times God just knocks out all of our notions and communicates that there never was a problem to begin with. And then finally, his words, the last words within the book, his resolution to rejoice in God, he writes, "The notes that he just wrote have been about myself, about joy, his wife, and about God." In that order. The order and the proportions, exactly what they should not have been. And I see now that I have nowhere fallen into the mode of praising God. Yet that would be best for me. Praise is the mode of love which always has an element of joy in it. Praise in due order, of him first as the giver, of her as the gift. Praise for God at all times. Friends, this morning I will simply communicate to you, based upon the authority of 1 Peter, that in distress we can rejoice because we have a future inheritance. We can rejoice because we have a present power. We can rejoice because we have a living hope. We can rejoice because a sovereign God has his hand on both time and temperature. And we can rejoice because we love Jesus. Verse 6, "In this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little verse which gives us assurance that in the challenges of life, we have a God who knows every feeling of our heart and the frailty of our own infirmities. Father, thank you that you are a God that produces a foundation for joy. Father, thank you that you have provided your Son to provide eternal life for us, which allows us to see beyond the limitations of this life to the life to come. Lord, may that sustain us at all times, and we'll give you thanks in your name. Amen.